Last week, you were blessed with that message, I'm sure, and it tied right in with what we're going through on Wednesday evenings. And I want to encourage you, again, as Joe did, just to come out to that. It's a great time, not just of study, but just of fellowship and seeing each other during the week. You know, the Bible instructs us that we are not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together with other believers, especially and even more so as we see the day approaching. And I think that as we look at the world around us, its moral condition, we look at the political and even economic climate of the day, I think that the day of the Lord is approaching. And I think that more than ever, we need the fellowship of the body of Christ. And we need to be connected to one another, encouraged by one another, and just digging into His Word together. So I encourage you to come on out to that Wednesday evenings. If you don't know where that's at, it's pretty easy to find. It's on 14th Avenue. It's a little church there called the Gospel Center, 14th Ave Gospel Center. I can give you directions if you'd wish. All right. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. A couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the previous verses, I titled the message, A Compassionate King. And I couldn't think of a better title for this morning, so I just put a 2 next to it. All right, so it's kind of the same theme. So A Compassionate King 2. And I also messed up there. It should be through 38, not through 34. Just wanted to show you that I'm not perfect. All right, just in case, yeah. Sorry, John. But it's true. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your mercy. Lord, just when it seems that we have exhausted it, God, with not just our failure, Lord, but sometimes even our rebellion. We read, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning, that your compassions, they fail not, that you are faithful. God, we just fall on your mercy this morning. And Lord, we are all going through just different things. And God, some of us come this morning with real needs. We need you to meet with us and to speak to us, to minister to us. God, some of us have those needs that are so deep and we've hidden them for so long that, God, we may not even know that they're there. And we pray, God, that your Spirit would speak deeply to our hearts, Lord, that you would uncover anything, God, that we've hidden, anything that might keep us from you this morning. Search our hearts, Lord. Reveal any wicked way within us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning, or perhaps anyone that tunes in online or at a later time, Lord, to the message, God, you'd speak to their hearts. You'd speak to our hearts this morning. God, we're in desperate need of you, and sometimes we fail to recognize even that need, but God, it is true. And I pray, Lord, that you'd speak through me and to us this morning. Soften our hearts, Lord. God, we pray for those this morning who can't be here. We pray, God, for Taka and for Kelly, Lord, for her mom, that you'd heal, you'd continue that work. For Taka and Teru as they travel, God, that you'd keep them safe. That they'd arrive, Lord, rested. You'd give Taka patience, Lord, where he needs patience in traveling. God, surely I'm forgetting others. I know there are some who are out sick this morning, some who are just discouraged or even on the verge of depression, or some, Lord, who aren't sleeping. God, I thank you that you are someone who can meet us right where we're at. And I pray that you'd meet them, Lord. That you'd minister to them, that you'd comfort them, that you'd give them rest. Lord, we surrender now this time in our hearts to you. And we come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. So we're in this section of Matthew's gospel where he's really laying out for his readers, you and I, the messianic credentials of Jesus. And he's doing this now by highlighting his miracles through which he's already demonstrated the authority of Jesus over sickness, over sin, over storms, over Satan, and over death. And so in chapter 9, verse 27, we begin our reading, and we'll just read just a little bit right now. It says, "And Jesus passed on from there." Pause, because this gives us the opportunity to remind ourselves of the context that we're in. After a long day of ministering in Capernaum, which was his base of operations, the city that Jesus lived in, Jesus sails across Galilee to the eastern shores, and during that trip, you remember, a mighty storm came upon them. Jesus, being asleep in the boat, was awoken not by the storm, but by the disciples, and he calms the storm. He rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith. They end up coming to the eastern shores where they land, and immediately they encounter two demon-possessed men. Men that had been cast out of the city, men who the people in the city were fearful of, but men who Jesus delivered from the power of these demons. And you'll recall that the demons actually asked Jesus if they could go and into a herd of swine. Jesus allowed them, and because of that, the people in the city asked Jesus to leave. And so he did. And when he returned to Capernaum, a paralytic was brought to him in the home where he was ministering, presumably the home of Peter, probably the place where Jesus was living at the time. And you remember, and Matthew doesn't record this, but this was the same event where they lowered this paralytic down through the roof. And Jesus, instead of immediately healing him, said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees said, "Who is this that can forgive sins?" And Jesus said, "Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk?" And then he does that, and he proves his power over sin in doing that. Jesus then left there, and he, as he was walking, called Matthew, the one who writes this book, a tax collector who was actually at work at the time, and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew leaves everything at that very moment to follow Jesus. And in fact, Jesus, from that point, is invited to Matthew's home, where Matthew throws a feast and invites what seemed to be his friends over for the feast, other tax collectors and other cities. His acquaintances, birds of a feather, flock together. So Matthew thought, you know what? I'm going to invite all of my friends to meet with Jesus. And it was at this feast in Matthew's house that Jesus is criticized, first by the Pharisees, over his company. Why is he keeping company and eating with and having fellowship with sinners and tax collectors? And then he deals with the confusion of John's disciples who question his customs. Why don't you and your disciples fast as we and the Pharisees do? Jesus is then approached by a man just after this conversation that he answers, whose daughter had fallen ill on the verge of death. And he asks Jesus to come and to heal her, to lay his hands upon her. And as he's going to his home, he was a leader of the synagogue, he's met by a woman who kind of sneaks up and touches the hem of his garment, thinking, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And Jesus doesn't let her get away so sneakily, and he, after he, notices that some power leaves him, he turns, he has this interaction with her, he calls her daughter. It's a very intimate interaction, and it's her faith that heals her that very day. Jesus then, with this, he comes to the home of this man where there's mourners waiting outside of the home because his daughter had died. I don't know if the heart of the man sunk or if he just thought it was a greater opportunity for Jesus to show his power. But here the mourners were outside and they said, "You know what? She's dead." And Jesus said, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." And the people scorned at that. They were professional mourners, more than likely. They knew dead when they saw dead, and they thought Jesus was foolish for thinking that the girl was merely asleep. And so while they mocked him, he took control of the circumstance and the situation. He sent them outside the home. He brought in only a few of his disciples, the parents of the girl, and he rose her from the dead. He gave her life once again. And imagine, I can't imagine what those people who had previously, just a few minutes earlier, mocked Jesus thought when that girl came walking out of that house alive. She was hungry. They fed her. We read in other portions of Scripture. But it's here that we pick up. Jesus now leaving the home of this little girl. And so that's the context. In verse 27, let's read that again. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Two blind men, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And there are a few things this morning in the text that I want to focus upon. The first is the confidence of these blind men. The second will be the charge of the Pharisees against Jesus. And then finally, the compassion of Christ, as we see in the last verses of the chapter. And so to begin, the confidence of these blind men. As they hear Jesus, maybe they hear the commotion or whatever it is, but somehow they know that Jesus leaves the home of this little girl, and they cry out, "Son of David." The Son of David is a messianic title. It stems from God's covenant with King David to establish an everlasting throne. In fact, Matthew, in his opening chapters, went to some great length to ensure that we know that Jesus is the descendant of David, that Jesus is the King of Israel. And here, these blind men acknowledge and recognize that Jesus is the Son of David. And incredibly, this is the first instance where we see anyone use this term in reference to Jesus. These blind men seem to recognize more than most of the others. And their usage of this title demonstrates an understanding and a faith in Jesus that seems to be years ahead of what others would, of when others would recognize who Jesus is. It's perhaps this understanding that brings them to Jesus as healing of blindness is said in Isaiah chapter 42 to have been a ministry or work of the Messiah. And so get the picture. Jesus leaves after resurrecting, you might say, or giving life to this little girl. These blind men, they make this public declaration to who Jesus is, the Son of David, have mercy upon us. And I just ask myself this question, how is it that the first men to publicly recognize the messianic identity of Jesus are blind? How is it that the first men to recognize the messianic identity of Jesus are blind? At least public recognition. There may have been others that just we don't see here. Think about it. These men were forced to listen to the testimony of others. They didn't see anything for themselves. They didn't witness the miracles like others had witnessed. Perhaps they'd heard Jesus himself speak. We're not quite sure. But their dependence on what they heard and their desperation in what they needed stirred within them a faith that brought them to Jesus. And through this faith in Jesus, they are healed, as we'll see. Listen, our faith, and I know that there's a lot of real pressure today and push for the miraculous, for miracles. And there's this thought that if people see miracles, then they will have faith. And I'll just admit that sometimes our faith can be stirred by the things that we see, but the Bible teaches us that faith comes ultimately in what we hear. And I love that these men, they don't see what's happening, but they believe what's happening, and they believe in Jesus. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we read that faith comes by hearing, and specifically by hearing the Word of God. And one of the reasons that we want to teach the Bible and that we do teach the Bible the way that we do is because we do believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And there in the context of Romans, what Paul is saying is that if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, then it's important that people preach the Word of God. And it's important that preachers are sent with the Word of God to those who have not heard the Word of God. And so one thing that stands out to me about their confidence is their recognition of Jesus. The next thing that we'll look at is their request to Jesus, and the request is summed up in these words, "Have mercy upon us." They're begging the King, the Son of David, to show them mercy in their state. And so their blindness was a horrible condition to have been in, especially at this time. And not only do these men recognize Jesus as Messiah, but they also ask for his mercy as they continue to follow him when he enters into the house, presumably again where he lived. Get the picture. Hear these men cry out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And what it appears took place is Jesus just kept walking until he came to a home that he entered, and these men followed him in the home. I love that they didn't just leave. And we're not sure if they stumbled as they followed him. Maybe there were people, probably there were people trying to help them follow Jesus. Maybe they were just real good at getting around because they could hear really well. But Jesus doesn't engage with them until they come into the home, until they're in a more private setting with him. The reasoning appears to be the desire to minimize exposure until the appointed time. In a later encounter, very similar to what we read here, Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34, just prior to the triumphal entry, Jesus heals another two blind men who express the same faith and who say the same thing, "Son of David, have mercy upon us." But he does it there in a very public manner because it's right at the time where he really reveals himself to Israel. And I just wonder if maybe their faith was stirred in some way by the faith of these men. Because what we'll read this morning is that these men didn't keep quiet about what Jesus would do for them. He asked them to, but they didn't really obey. They told a bunch of people. See, these men, just a couple of things. These men didn't have all of the details. They hadn't personally witnessed all of the miracles. But they had expressed their understanding and their faith by coming to Jesus and asking for mercy. And there may be some people who will never receive Christ because they never come to Christ in faith. They will never be healed. They will never understand because they never express faith. And look, we don't need perfect understanding. If you're waiting to come to Christ until you have perfect understanding, or until you have perfect faith, that's a dangerous place to be in. What we need is faith that just brings us to Jesus. That's what these men needed. It's not just about faith, is it? It's about what faith brings you to do. It's faith in Jesus that matters. And so their request is, "Have mercy upon us." And the response to Jesus, and we'll first see Jesus' response to them, but we'll focus more attention to their response to what Jesus says. In verse 28, read with me. It says, "And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be done to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.' But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country." I guess they knew that Jesus was powerful enough to heal their blindness, but they didn't want to walk in obedience when it came to sharing the testimony. Not only is their faith expressed in the recognition of Jesus' identity as the Messiah, but also in their confession of his power as their healer. Now, in this instance, and in many others, Jesus directly connects their healing to their willingness to believe, their healing to their faith. I find that interesting, and I don't think that it's something we should just merely skip over. Now, I don't think that it's right to say that they were healed only by faith. Because as we see, it was faith in Jesus that they received healing. And I don't think that it's right to say that faith heals in every instance. There are times where people are healed and delivered who don't actually express faith. And there are other times that people express faith and yet never are healed. We see that even in the Bible and certainly in our lives or in the lives of others today. But I do think that it's safe to say that faith often plays an important or even a vital role in healing. Faith is important, and we shouldn't merely cast it aside as though it's not. We can safely assume that during the life and ministry of Jesus, there were many people who remained unhealed as he was ministering. In fact, there's a time where Jesus goes into a place where people are waiting to get into a pool so that they would be healed because there was this belief that an angel came and stirred the water. You know, Jesus just goes to one person there and heals him. He doesn't go to all of them in that instance. He just goes to the one. And so presumably, I think we can safely say that there were many people who remained unhealed in the time of Jesus for the simple reason that they didn't express enough faith to come to him and to ask him for help. In the same way, we might say that there are at least some people today who are not healed because they lack the faith to come to Jesus and to ask. And so I want to be careful with what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that you will always be healed, but I am saying that it may be that you're not because you haven't come to Christ in faith. Faith is an important thing, and we can't merely, as I said, disregard it. And if you've been praying for the Lord's mercy in your life, maybe there's an area where you're just like, God, be merciful. Heal me in this way. Heal my heart. Heal my relationship. Heal my body, my spirit, my soul, whatever it may be. Maybe you're praying for the Lord's mercy, and he's answered you like, and he answers you like this: according to your faith, let it be. How well would you fare? How well would you fare? If God answered your prayers by saying, according to your faith, let it be, would you be healed of your blindness, or would you stay blind? How many of your requests would be answered? And I'm not saying this merely or simply to challenge you. I'm saying this because it's a real thing that we need to, when we come to the Lord in prayer, we need to express a faith and a belief in his power, just as these men do. God, I know that you are able. I believe, I have faith that you are able. How could a blind man keep such a miracle quiet? And why did Jesus expect them to? Again, God's plan was for Jesus to reveal himself at an appointed time, a time that was foretold by the prophet Daniel. And this simply wasn't the time. Jesus had compassion on these men. He had mercy on these men for one reason. He loved them and he wanted them to be healed. It wasn't necessarily so that they could go and testify. It wasn't necessarily those reasons. It was just simply that Jesus is merciful. And so continuing, we see now the charge of the Pharisees. It says in verse 32, let's read that. It says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And so let's look first at Christ's power, which is revealed here in the casting out of this demon. So as these blind men go out, they, that is the crowd that was outside, bring into him a man that we're told cannot speak, he's mute, and he is demon-possessed. Now, according to Jewish tradition, a demon couldn't be cast out by a rabbi until the rabbi had tricked or had convinced the demon to tell that rabbi its name. So you could only cast a demon out once you knew its name. That was their tradition. In this case, the man was beyond help because the man didn't speak. The man forced this, forced this man to remain silent. And so when he's brought into Jesus, it seems to be, at least from what people were understanding, a pretty hopeless and a pretty helpless situation. And the Pharisees would have thought to themselves, well, there's no way he can do anything about this. And yet Jesus displays yet again his authority over the demonic realm. Blindness was certainly a terrible state to be in, but this man was in an even worse state. He doesn't come to Jesus with an expression of faith, but instead he's brought to Jesus with a deep need that didn't even allow him to ask Jesus for help. Imagine the state that he's in, tortured and tormented by this spiritual being for who knows how long. Every encounter, and this is important, every encounter that Jesus has with Satan, with evil spirits, and with demons, is one in which his power over them is displayed. Every encounter that he has is victorious over Satan, demons, and evil spirits. And while they do work, and while they are real, and while they do attack, please understand that in Christ Jesus, we, as those who belong to him, as those who have his spirit dwelling within us, we're victorious over them. Amen. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. And I know that there's a lot of fear and a lot of confusion as to how we should relate to the demonic realm and the demonic world. Look, I want you to understand that in Christ Jesus, we don't need to be afraid of demons and evil spirits or even Satan himself, so long as we are standing in his strength and in his power. I like to think of it like this. You know, as a little kid, my dad used to be in martial arts. He was like a second degree black belt in Kung Fu, which was, you know, before MMA, so Kung Fu was pretty cool back then, you know. And so I used to think that if there was a bully in school, maybe I couldn't beat the bully up, but my dad can beat your dad up, right? Have you ever thought like that? Have you ever seen a kid think like that? Well, I know I can't do anything against you, but my dad can beat your dad up, and sometimes that's how I reckon we ought to be with God. Look, Satan, I know you're bigger and badder than me, but you can't do anything against my father, so I'm not really worried. I'm not really stressed. When we were in Uganda, we dealt with a lot of witchcraft and those sorts of things, and you know what? It didn't bother us because I knew that compared to who Christ is and his spirit dwelling in me, I didn't need to be afraid. I think fear for the believer is probably the greatest tool that the enemy has against us. It's not real. We don't have to fear. But this demonstration of spiritual power was not like that of those rabbis who attempted to exorcise demons with their traditions. And Jesus didn't follow their traditions. He delivered this man with an authority that had never been seen. And he just cast him out. And the response of the crowd is what we might expect. They're amazed at the power that was on display. But we see that while the people recognize who Jesus is, the Pharisees reject him. And in fact, in verse 34, we read that the Pharisees said, "Well, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." It's not real authority. They couldn't do that. And they knew they couldn't do that. And Jesus was showing the weakness of their traditions and the weakness of what they did. And so they have to slander Jesus and they reject him. And they essentially say he's doing the work of Satan. He's empowered with the power of Satan. Because Jesus makes their traditions look weak by comparison, so they need to save face in front of the crowds. And in comparing these interactions, the interaction of Jesus with the blind men, and now the interaction of Jesus with the Pharisees, something that becomes really clear to me is that the blindness of the Pharisees was greater than the blindness of these other two men. These men acknowledged who Jesus was. "You're the son of David, the one who can show us mercy." But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel, said Jesus was sent by Satan, essentially. See, they were confident in their blindness, that is the Pharisees. Sorry, they were confident, these blind men were confident in their blindness, but the Pharisees were blind in their confidence. You see the difference? Isn't that amazing? The comparison between the Pharisees and these blind men. Of these same men, these Pharisees, Jesus will say this in Matthew chapter 15, that they are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. In chapter 25, Jesus will rebuke firmly this group of men, these Pharisees, several times by calling them fools and blind. They think that they see, they think that they're spiritual leaders, but in fact they're leading people astray. They may have known the scriptures, but they didn't know Jesus, and that's important. The blind men knew Jesus, these Pharisees didn't. And in fact, they accused Jesus of doing the work of Satan. And did you know that even today, there remain spiritual leaders who are blind to spiritual truth? Spiritual leaders who we think should be those people that we should follow, but they remain blind to spiritual realities. And they claim potentially to lead you into spiritual relation or revelation. You might, and I'm not just talking about pastors and people within the church. I'm talking about all sorts of spiritual gurus and leaders. They'll say, we'll lead you to some special kind of spiritual revelation. Just meditate like this or do this thing or give this thing or whatever it may be. They're both in and outside of the church. We'll lead you to this new spiritual experience. But let me just say, there are a lot of blind leaders, just like the Pharisees. They have their traditions. They think they know the scriptures. They think they know what God says, but they don't know the way, the truth, and the life. They don't know Jesus. And these men or women can only lead you astray. And perhaps for us this morning, the group that I'm speaking to, the most dangerous of these are those that we might call pastor or evangelist or prophet or teacher. There are some, even within the church, who lead people astray. These men knew the scriptures, but their unwillingness to come to Jesus for who he was meant that they never came to the way, the truth, and the life. And John chapter 5, verse 39 says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." The blind men seem to understand that scriptures spoke of Messiah, and Jesus was Messiah. These Pharisees knew the scriptures, they just didn't know Jesus. And then he says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Look, I do encourage all of you to study the Bible. Know it in and out. Know what the stories mean, know what the Old Testament represents, know what the New Testament, what the gospel is. All of those things are important, but all of those things are meant to lead us into a relationship with Jesus, a living, abiding relationship with Jesus, like a vine and branches. Don't ever forget that. And finally, we come now to the compassion of Christ. Read with me in verse 35. It says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Though Jesus will address the accusation of the Pharisees eventually, Matthew chapter 12 will see that, he chooses here to disregard their charges and focus instead on his mission. I love that. They say, you know what, he's doing this by the power of Satan, and Jesus just gets on with his ministry. Jesus goes and he teaches and he preaches and he heals. That's what Jesus did. He didn't take the time, at least at this point, to correct those that were slandering him. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, we read this a few weeks back, Jesus, in describing what his ministry was, says that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That was his mission. And so as he hears what these people say, he just moves on to minister to the masses. You see, he's more concerned with the needs of the masses than the words of the naysayers. And so he gets on with his ministry. And we see again here mentioned his model. His model wasn't just healing, but it was traveling and teaching and preaching, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. What that means is not that he healed everyone who was sick, but every kind of sickness. In chapters 8 through 9, we've been looking at this miraculous ministry of Jesus, but we shouldn't forget that this was not the only thing that he was engaged in. Already we've seen the teaching ministry of Jesus in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he continued to travel and to preach and teach and heal throughout his earthly ministry. It's at this point that Jesus sees just how great the ministry is, and then he'll not only ask his disciples to pray for the Lord to send out laborers into his harvest, you know what he'll do? He'll send them out into the harvest. I love that. Oftentimes being sent out into the harvest begins with the Lord just asking us to pray for the harvest. And just something that we need to understand here is there's nothing that he cannot do. He can do anything. And so it says that, and so we see his model, but now we see his motive. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. He felt such a deep sorrow and a pity as he saw the condition of Israel. They were under political oppression. The spiritual climate, there were demons, it seems like just fairly regularly in the ministry of Jesus, there was demonic attack and oppression and possession. There was incurable disease. It seems wherever Jesus went, there were issues. The people had some serious problems. And so his motivation in ministering is really compassion. He's a compassionate king. And when we consider the ministry of Jesus, what we sometimes fail to recognize is the desperate condition of Israel at the time. And so as Jesus looks now upon their state, that is their need motivates his heart, moves his heart, you might say. And while those who would be recognized as the shepherd of Israel condemn Jesus and slander him, he's moved with compassion for the multitudes because they're like sheep having no shepherd. So the Pharisees should have been shepherding them. They would have been the right people, yet the people don't have a shepherd. Jesus sees that. And the compassionate heart of Jesus for his people will not only motivate him to provide for them, it will also motivate him to protect them from those who are leading them astray. Jesus is going to be their shepherd, a good shepherd. He's going to send others to be shepherds for them. But Jesus will also protect them from those who are false shepherds. You know, this reminds me of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God compared He compared Israel to a flock of sheep. Sheep aren't the brightest animals, so I don't know if that's complimentary. You know, that's a slander today, isn't it? Oh, you're just a bunch of sheep. Well, that's biblical. We are. The thing is I do confess I am a sheep. The problem is, which shepherd are you following? That's the real issue. Who's your shepherd, right? Because it's okay to be a sheep. Jesus calls us sheep. Who's your shepherd? But in the Old Testament, God compared Israel to sheep and the leaders of Israel to shepherds, those who would look after the flock of God. And listen to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah pronounces a woe against the shepherds. That just means he's condemning them. And he says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." This is what Jesus is seeing in his time, says the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you've scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. God appointed men to care for his people, yet there were so many that didn't. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 10, God's words toward the shepherds of Israel were even stronger. As the shepherds feed themselves, and they feed themselves upon the flock, and they fleece the flock of God, not caring for the flock, but only for themselves. And in the process, they scatter the flock of God, who then become prey and food for wild beasts. And God says there that he's against those shepherds. You know, today I think it's clear the Lord looks out upon his church, and he still sees his sheep. And I love that when Jesus sees you and I, he sees us with compassion. He's compassionate. He sees your problems. And I know some of you have problems. Right? Don't say amen, because then you'll let people in on the secret. But the ones who I don't know your problems, I just don't know, but you still got them. And when Jesus looks at your life and he sees you, he's compassionate. He cares for you. He loves you. He wants to serve and minister to you. I find that amazing. Today, the Lord looks out upon his church, and still he sees us as his sheep. But sadly, there remain within the church, as I said, shepherds who fleece rather than feed. And you know, my prayer, in considering that this is, you know, really this is in some ways applicable to me more than anyone this morning in this room, is that I would just grow in my compassion for you. I do love you, but my prayer as I see the heart of Jesus is that that would be more within me. To express the true heart of the great shepherd for the sheep. And I just want to tell you this. Should I fail, or should you or another pastor disappoint you or hurt you? Because let's face it, that happens. That the heart of Jesus is one that is moved with compassion for you. Don't let your heart grow hard against Christ because a shepherd has disappointed you at some point. Don't let it happen. They just don't represent the true heart of your true shepherd. Jesus loves you, and whatever state that you are in, he's mighty to save. And finally, we see his mission, and his mission there in verse 37 is that the harvest truly is plentiful, the laborers are few. He sees them as sheep, but also as a harvest. There are people to be brought in to the fold. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Though the people were like sheep without a shepherd, the desire of Jesus is that there would be laborers raised up and sent out into the harvest. And when you see people, do you see them as Christ does? When you look out upon the world, do you see a harvest? Do you see people that are in need, that need Jesus? Sometimes I fear that we look out upon the world more as chaff that is destined and doomed for the fires of hell than as a harvest that can come into the kingdom of Christ. Are you moved with compassion at the destitute need that is here in this world? Do you see a harvest of souls? And do you pray that God would send out laborers into that harvest? I think that we could all pray, God, give us your heart and your vision for this world and for your church. It's interesting that Jesus, in a way, connects the idea of shepherds to laborers. It's hard work. It's hard work laboring in the field or in the harvest of God. How the harvest of God needs people who are willing to work hard, who are willing to step in and labor even to the point of exhaustion for the Lord. And I think what the church needs more, and I'll invite the worship team up this morning, is what the world needs more are these people, and I think it can be you and me. I think we can be those people. We don't need to look at other people and say, well, it should be them. I'm busy. I've got a career. I've got kids. I'm too old. Whatever it is, the excuses that people give, whatever it is, You can't say I'm too old because we have Peter back there who's out every Saturday preaching the gospel, right, Peter? But do you look out sometimes and think, we need laborers? Do you ever look out and think, do we need laborers in the harvest? Laborers, amen. Far too many Christians have become consumed with consumerism, and far too many Christians have lost the heart of the shepherd toward his church in this world. If that's you this morning, ask the Lord to change your heart. Let's pray. God, it's just so easy for us. It's so easy for us to become cold and to become calloused to the needs of those around us. Even when we come into a church setting like this, Lord, we're often consumed not with what others may need, but with ourselves. When we go out into the world, Lord, we're more sick and tired of the sin that we see, and we forget, Lord, the need that exists in the hearts of these people that need you. Sometimes, God, we confess that we aren't shining like light, that we aren't behaving as salt in this world. And Father, as our hearts can just steadily decline in our faith, and as our hearts can steadily drift from your heart, we pray, God, that you would bring us back to that place where we reveal compassion for those who are in need, where we're willing to labor in your harvest and not be caught up in selfish pursuits. I pray, God, that you'd stir within our hearts a desire to spend and to even be spent for you and for your kingdom. That you'd raise up from within this body, Lord, evangelists, missionaries, pastors, teachers, God, that you would, if necessary, change our hearts even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll close with a song or two. Two songs? We'll close with two songs. I want you to utilize the opportunity just to, you know, confess. Ask the Lord to change your heart. Communion's on the back table, so please help yourself to that this morning.